Please take a sanctuary Bible now and turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Of course, if you have your own Bible, that's fine too. You'll find this passage of Scripture on page 1200 of the sanctuary Bible. That's Romans chapter 7. Actually, we're going to be examining verses 14 through 25. Before we do, though, just a few words of introduction. A few years ago, a comic strip that ran in many American newspapers was a comic strip named Pogo. Pogo was one of my dad's favorite comic strips. Pogo concerned the adventures of a group of little animals living in the Okefenokee Swamp in the southeastern portion of the United States. And the wisest member of that group of animals was the kind-hearted little possum named Pogo. Pogo was a kind of everyman philosopher, and Pogo had this gift of taking common, well-known phrases and by adding his own little twist on them, providing shrewd new insights into things. There were many instances of that, but perhaps one of the more famous ones was when Pogo took Commander Oliver Perry's famous claim, "We have met the enemy and they are ours," and putting his own twist on it, said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." I think given this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul would have agreed with Pogo in many respects. Perhaps the Apostle Paul would have put his own twist on Pogo's statement and said more correctly, "We have met the enemy and he is in us." We can say that because Paul says in this passage, there is a great enemy in every Christian called the flesh. Speaking for every Christian, Paul says in verse 25, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." You see, our fallen, unregenerate instincts continually battle with our new regenerate instincts so that we are filled with all sorts of contradictory urges, continual conflicts raging within us. And brothers and sisters, this conflict will endure as long as we are in this body and as long as we are in this world. In a profound sense, the Christian is a living contradiction. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm actually going to begin reading back in verse 7, and you'll notice that the tenses of the verbs here are in the past tense. Paul is obviously talking here about his experience before he was a Christian. He's talking about his pre-conversion experience, but you'll notice that when we get to verse 14, the tense changes, and Paul now talks in the present tense. And I think the most natural way to accept that present tense is that Paul is talking now about himself as a Christian. Hear now the word of the Lord back in verse 7. "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being or self, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us and that you would take away the darkness of misunderstanding. Give us insight into Paul's words here. But Father, help us go beyond that. Help us apply these things to our lives. Help us to be obedient to these things by your enabling grace. And Father, help us to live not as people of despair, but as people of hope. Help us to see, even here in this struggle, that you will complete the work you've begun in each of us who believe. We ask all of this in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, this June, we will observe the 73rd anniversary of D-Day. Almost 75 years. On D-Day, of course, in 1944, during World War II, America and its allies landed on the beaches of Normandy in France. It was the largest amphibious invasion in history. More than 175,000 troops landed along a 50-mile stretch of beach. The Battle of Normandy was a signal victory. It was a foundational victory. The Battle of Normandy assured the eventual decisive defeat of Nazi Germany. You see, after D-Day, eventual victory over the Nazis was never in doubt again. But you see, before that final victory was achieved on V-Day, there were many battles yet to be fought, and some of them very fierce. And in a spiritual sense, this is true of every Christian. You see, D-Day was fought, and it was won when God delivered the Christian from his captivity of death in Adam to eternal life in Jesus by faith in the gospel. And from that point on, the Christian's eventual victory over all of his spiritual enemies is no longer in doubt. The Christian, we have learned in the previous passages of chapter 6 of this letter, has died to the reign of sin over him. Because of Christ, or the Christian's union with Christ, and because of his co-crucifixion and his co-resurrection with Christ, Paul made these wonderful statements back in that chapter that the Christian has been set free from sin, is the way he put it, and is now a slave of righteousness. While the Christian has indeed been set free from sin's tyranny over him, the sin in him has not yet died. Sin still exists, and the Christian is a kind of evil army that's been forced out of power, is a kind of guerrilla insurgency that lives in the outlying areas of our lives, which conducts daily attacks on us, even though it can't bring us under its tyranny anymore. And thus, until the eventual destruction of all sin on the V-Day of our Savior's return, every Christian in this world will be engaged in daily conflicts with the enemy of sin that is deeply entrenched within him. Now, most modern commentators I've consulted believe this passage refers to the non-Christian. In verse 14, Paul makes this harrowing statement, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And then in the verses that follow, Paul describes himself as a man who continually fails to do the good which the law commands him to do, the things that he wants to do. So that eventually he cries out in verse 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Many scholars today simply believe it's impossible for the wretched man of chapter 7 to also be the victorious Paul of chapter 8, and so they believe this passage refers to the same unconverted Paul as the previous passage did, only now the tense has been changed into the present to give dramatic effect. Now, every time I study this passage of Scripture, and my wife can attest to this, I try to study it with new eyes. I try to study it with fresh eyes. You see, brothers and sisters, I always want to be taught by the Word of God. I don't want to impose my views on the Word of God. I don't want to ever do that. I want to be submissive to the authority of God's Word. But every time I study this passage of Scripture and perhaps come away with a few more fresh insights, I come away believing that Augustine and the majority of Reformed commentators in the past got it completely right. This passage refers to the Christian. I say that even though I have great respect for many today, even in the Reformed ranks, who believe otherwise. And my reasons for adopting this view will become clear in a moment, but before we get to those, we should ask ourselves this basic question. As we come to this passage, we should ask ourselves this basic question. What is Paul's basic purpose in this passage? What is Paul's purpose in this passage? And it's this. I believe it's this. While the law exposes our sin, the law cannot deliver us from our sin. The law has the power to shine a light into the deepest recesses of our hearts. It has the power to expose our sin. But the law has no power to deliver us from the sin that it exposes to us. Instead, the law teaches us to put our hope in God's free grace to us in Christ. And so that's why Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death?" And then immediately he answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, both of these experiences are familiar to mature, clear-sighted Christians. And the reason, of course, is because of the already but not yet of the aspects of our salvation. Already the Christian has been saved. Already the Christian has been saved in that he has died to sin's reign over him. We saw that in chapter 6. He has died to the law's condemnation of him. We saw that earlier in chapter 7. And thus he is assured of eternal and everlasting life. But the Christian is not yet saved in the sense that he has not yet been delivered from the presence of sin in a new resurrection body, in a new heaven and in a new earth. And so in this world, the Christian fights sin between the D-Day of his conversion and the V-Day of his final glorification. Daily we fight with conflicting impulses within. We feel like living contradictions at times. And understanding this correctly, I think, helps us persevere with an attitude that is both realistic and, at the end of the day, hopeful. Now, Paul, I think, emphasizes three basic truths in this passage. And the first is our conflicting selves. Our conflicting selves. Paul summarizes his own experience in verse 25. "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, doesn't that summarize what Christians feel like at times? Doesn't that perfectly summarize what the Christian feels like at times? That we are made up of multiple conflicting selves. We feel morally torn. We want to do this. We want to do that. We feel like living contradictions. And perhaps we can take some comfort from the fact that Paul could feel the same way. I have a self that is dominated by the flesh. I have a self that is dominated by the flesh. Paul says in verse 14, "I am of flesh, sold under sin." In verse 15, "I do the very thing I hate." In verse 19, "The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Can we really say that's true of the Christian? Oh, yes, we can. We can say that's true of the Christian. Thankfully, that's not the whole truth about the Christian, but it's the truth that the law reveals to me. Yes, while it's true the Christian has died to sin, it's also true that the sin in him has not yet died. Instead, what Paul calls here the flesh, or that fallen part of our nature, exists as a kind of shadow self. It opposes our every effort to do the will of God. The Christian finds he's at war with a part of himself. Just as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." You see, according to the instincts of his new inner self, verse 22, the Christian wants to be perfect, but because of his sinful flesh within, he never is. And so at every stage of his life, he's forced to say with Paul, I do the thing that I hate. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, the great Puritan theologian John Owen had an awful lot to say about this. And he writes these words. He says, with what vigor and variety sin acts itself in this manner. Sometimes it proposes diversions. Sometimes it causes weariness. Sometimes it seeks out difficulties. Sometimes it stirs up contrary affections. Sometimes it produces prejudices. And one way or another entangles the soul so that it never allows grace to have an absolute and complete success in any duty. I have a self that is dominated by the flesh, and I have a self that is dominated by the Spirit. Paul said this back in verse 6 of this chapter. He says that we as Christians serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, and I think we see this here. In verse 18, Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right. In verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner self. In verse 25, I serve the law of God with my mind. But then in addition, very significantly, Paul makes two amazing statements in verses 17 and 20. Listen to them. Twice he says, it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. Well, those are amazing statements, aren't they? I mean, do you hear in those statements how Paul is distancing himself in some sense from the sinful self within, at the same time taking responsibility for the sinful self's actions? It's as if he's saying, you know, when I sin, it's because the rebellious guerrilla band within me has temporarily taken me captive. You see, those statements convince me. Those statements convince me that Paul is speaking here not about the non-Christian, but about the Christian. You see, this is the distinction between the inner and outer self that Paul makes elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 3, a distinction that he never makes about the non-Christian. The Christian is composed of an inner and outer self, and the inner self, Paul says, is in agreement with the law of God. So here's the $64,000 question. Which is my true self? Which is my controlling self? Which self represents what I most want to do? That question troubled me for a long time. And it was D.M. Lloyd-Jones and it was J.I. Packer that helped me a whole lot on that question. You see, for the Christian, that question has been answered in verse 22. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner self. You see, as we said back in chapter 6, the person the Christian was before the D-Day of his conversion was what? Crucified with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He died with Christ. And that means that God at that point put an end to the sin-dominated life the Christian was living before. But also God has raised the Christian up with Christ to live in newness of life. The very power that wrought Jesus' resurrection from the dead is now at work in the Christian to make him live differently. Because now at the center of his being, in what Paul calls his inmost self, he is new. He is different. The Christian has been transformed by the dethroning in him of the rule of sin and by the creation in him of a heart for God. A desire to know God and draw near to God and love God and please God. Now, why is this so important? Why is Paul belaboring this? Why am I belaboring this? It's because, as we have seen, sin always works by deception. Sin always works by deception. Deception was the trump card the devil played in the garden. It's been his winning hand ever since. He never tires of playing it. And we've said this. If you want to capture a fortress, what do? You knock out the watchman, you breach the wall, and you win the battle. But you see, God has stationed the mind as the watchman over the soul. Sin comes. Sin says, this is what you really want to do. This is what will really give you satisfaction. But you see what you can say now from the standpoint of being united to Christ. From that standpoint, you can say, no, it's not. That's not what I most want to do anymore. That's a lie. That's a deception. That's a bluff. My deepest personhood, my inner self, is in agreement with God. I cannot go back to the old life I once lived apart from God. That's not my identity anymore. That's not the deepest me. That's the way of death. That's the way of emptiness. That's the way of despair. My new identity in Christ is to go forward with the Lord in the way of life. Why would I want to exchange life for death? Why would I want to exchange liberty again for slavery and bondage? I mean, do you see what we're saying here? True holiness, because it springs now from the Christian's inner self, is the Christian's true fulfillment. It's doing what deep down I now most want to do according to my new dominant instincts, which I have because I've been raised up with Christ. Loving God with one's heart and mind and soul and strength is impossible for the unsaved person. But in the one who has been raised up with Christ, holiness is the natural thing. And the unnatural thing now is to follow the ways of the flesh and violate the new instincts in this inner self. And this explains why backsliders are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Any idea of holiness as a refusal of what I most want to do is the unsaved mind's misunderstanding. The fact that so many Christians today are so sufficiently out of touch with this truth does not alter its truth. We see here conflicting selves and we see God's humbling law. Paul uses the word law in this passage 9 different times. He's telling us what the law reveals about the Christian. Now, thankfully, this isn't the whole truth about the Christian. The other half is what follows and what the gospel tells us in chapter 8. But the law of God continually humbles the Christian with the truth that while he has died to sin, in that sin no longer rules over him as Lord, the sin in him has not yet died. And so every day, my aspirations to do the will of God exceed my actual ability to do it. Every day. And that's humbling. And frankly, it's a little discouraging at times. But Paul's experience here, I think, provides two warnings. And one of them is this: we will never become so mature that we don't see our sin. We will never become so mature that we don't see our sin. Never. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul who's speaking to us. In fact, the more mature we get, the more we will see with greater clarity the sin in our lives and our hearts. Now, I think it's interesting to see what Paul said about himself as he advanced through the years. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, written about 54 AD, he called himself the least of apostles. Then in Ephesians, written a little later in 61 AD, he called himself the very least of all the saints. But then in 1 Timothy, written about 65 AD, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. I realize that we may be reading too much into those isolated passages, but still, that's the way mature Christians see themselves. That's the way mature Christians see themselves. Holy people glory not in their holiness. They glory in Christ's cross. Because you see, the holiest saint that ever lived is no more than a justified sinner. And he never sees himself in any other way. John Wesley, on his deathbed, was heard to whisper, "No way into the holiness but by the blood of Jesus." We will never become so mature that we don't see our sin, and we will never become so mature that we don't struggle with our sin. Thinking that you and I will someday in this world get beyond the fight with indwelling sin is an escapist dream. In fact, just as a wounded lion's more dangerous than a healthy one, our sinful nature is to a certain degree more stirred up because of our union with Christ in His resurrection. It has stirred it up. It's just as R.C. Sproul said at the beginning of the service, things got difficult when we got born again. That stirred sin to life, whereas before we were at peace with it, we are no more. We're at war with it. Alexander White was a Scottish minister during the 19th and 20th centuries, and he's been called the last of the Puritans. He served as the senior minister of an influential free church in Edinburgh for over 40 years. And while he was there, he established himself as being a very graphic and very compelling preacher. In fact, many of his sermons are still in print to this very day. He was probably the most able preacher of his day in a land that was full of able preachers. And White was a great student of Paul's letter to the Romans. In fact, he had an agreement with his bookseller. His bookseller should send him every new commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans that went into print. And when White received the new copy, the very first thing he would do was go to this passage in Romans. And if the commentator said these verses represented Paul in his unregenerate pre-conversion state, he would close the book. He would send the commentary back to his bookseller with a note, "This is not the commentary for me." Now, White had some of the most influential people in Edinburgh in his congregation. And from time to time, this very forthright Scottish preacher, you know how they can be, this very forthright Scottish preacher would wag his finger at his congregation and he would say, "As long as I'm your minister, you'll never get out of Romans chapter 7. And White was simply reminding his people that we will never get beyond the fight in this life. And brothers and sisters, that is a good reminder, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Robert Murray McShane, another godly Scottish Presbyterian minister who pastored a little more than 100 years before White, McShane saw God send genuine revival to his congregation on two occasions. Nevertheless, McShane could say this. He says, "The seeds of every known sinner in my heart, and if I forget that, I make myself more vulnerable to falling victim to one of them." You see, one of the good purposes of God's law is to humble us by continually exposing our sin and reminding us that we will never get beyond the fight in this life. And that warning helps us remain alert to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who prays for us in heaven and who strengthens us here on earth. Our conflicting selves, God's humbling law, and finally our sustaining hope. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Don't we feel that way at times? I mean, if God has given us new hearts, if His Spirit is dwelling within us now, and if we've come to see that the law of God makes its claims on us, not simply on our outward actions, but on our inward attitudes, don't we feel that way at times? But blessedly, that's not the whole truth about the Christian, because Paul says immediately, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brothers and sisters, one day all our groaning, all our fighting with the flesh will be over. God will complete the good work He's begun in all of us who believe, and we will be like Christ. Can you believe that? We will be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and that hope leads us out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What's this mean? It's very important. It means that the gospel, rather than the law, has the last word in the Christian's conscience. Brothers and sisters, it means that the gospel, rather than the law, has the last word in the Christian's conscience. Think of the Christian's life as a house with walls that face away from the sun and walls that face towards the sun. Romans 7 is the shadowed side of the house. It's the side that faces away from the sun. But Romans 8 is the warm side, the side where the sun is seen, the side where the sun is felt. We only get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 by letting the law expose our sins, so that now we listen again with fresh interest in the gospel. The law says, "Failed, weak, guilty." But the gospel says, "Loved, saved, safe." And that's the hope that sustains us. Yes, each day of our lives we know the pain of conflicting selves and all sorts of unfulfilled aspirations. But brothers and sisters, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, who has taken away our sins and given us new life, how do we end the day? We end the day on the note of joyful assurance, because we are loved, we are saved, we are eternally safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus. And by God's grace and power, we will be like Jesus. Praise be to God for His grace to us and our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these challenging words from Paul. We thank You that he could be so candid and humble and honest about his own struggles with the indwelling sin that remained in him. But Father, we thank you for what he has also shown us, even though each day of our lives we feel as though we are conflicted with conflicting impulses from the outer self, impulses from the inner self. Although we feel that way, at the end of the day, we can end on a note of joyful assurance. We are accepted. We are saved. We are safe in your arms. And we are safe in your promise that you will fulfill all your promises to us in Jesus. You will complete the salvation you've begun in all of us who believe. You will. And one day we shall be like Jesus. So, Father, I pray for all of us who have Jesus as Savior, help us to lay aside what lies behind and press forward, because you've claimed us for yourself and you're going to have your way in our lives. Help us to move forward in that hope. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.